Well, happy Easter. How about I, you don't say that together, do you? But let me pray. Father, we want to pray tonight, please, that you would help us as we consider these words, that you might touch us deeply with the truth of what you have done, what it is to be called by you into a relationship, and that we might live that relationship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you won't appreciate this, but the internet has changed the world dramatically. For many of you, you didn't know the world before the internet, but things are quite significantly different. Now we have news that happens and gets around very quickly. Major events get to us quickly, get to us immediately. Things happen and YouTubes are up before the news stations and so on have ever found out about it. But that wasn't always the case, but the reason I mention this is because we still, in spite of all of that immediacy of news getting around, we still use announcements. We still use announcements where a key leader stands up before a crowd of people with cameras or access to the internet or whatever, and actually formally announces an event. And we still do it because some kinds of news require the formality to authenticate them. They require that kind of structure to communicate it properly that we might own it. Just a couple of examples. Osama bin Laden. Many of you will have known that he was killed long before any announcement was made. Yes, that was all over the internet. News spread very quickly. But there was still something quite profound about the moment when the President of the United States fronted up and formally announced what had happened. We already knew it, but there was still something necessary about him formally and publicly announcing it. We've had a number of wars that have happened in recent times, and the hostilities have begun, and news has gotten out, but still it required a moment in time where someone stood before a crowd and formally announced what had happened. Now, I take it it's typically the case that it's necessary for this to happen when events that are being announced or things that are being announced have public significance, where they have implications that are of great weight. Now, I point all this out simply just to put the reading that we've had in proper context. We've had a reading from Acts chapter 2, and the book of Acts is a record of events that occurred from about AD 30 or so onwards through to the early 60s of the first century. It was a book that was written by Luke. If you've been with us in the last little while, we've been actually looking at the account written by Luke all those centuries ago, a man who wasn't himself an eyewitness of the things that he spoke about, but as a kind of medical practitioner, he was someone who applied his research abilities to the field of history, and contemporary with the events, he went and spoke to the people who were there and gathered all the eyewitnesses together and spent, we know, some years researching and considering all of this, pulling it together and then writing an orderly account, having researched the information. That's the author of this book we're looking at, the book of Acts. He also wrote Luke. And as he writes this account in the book of Acts, when he comes to chapter 2, the passage that we had read, he is recording an announcement. An announcement was made publicly in front of a crowd of people. An announcement of an event that had public significance for the world, for us, even here. Now, my intention tonight is to take you through that announcement that Peter made. And I want to take you through it because the announcement that was made 2,000 years ago was made to be passed on, to be spread and shared. Such was the significance of the event that it reports. Now, I'm going to do that in three bites. Now, I don't know whether it's always helpful mentioning the structure where we're going, but let me just give you some sense to it. I'm going to firstly go through the evidence that it is an announcement. I want to demonstrate to you that that is exactly what it is. And then I'm going to show what it's announcing. What it's announcing is an event that happened. And thirdly, I want to draw your attention to the significance of that event that happened, that was announced. That's where we're going. Let me take you through, firstly, the fact that it's an announcement. If you've got your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 2. If you haven't, that's no good. And I don't think there's anything that you can look at except the person next to you. So we trust that's helpful. But certainly listen in and I'll take you through something, what's going on here. The reading we had kind of begins halfway through the announcement, but prior to it, you get in chapter 2, verse 1, the context for it. It happens when the day of Pentecost had come, which is some weeks after the event of Jesus' death. And it was a festival that happened every year in the ancient Jewish world, and you find that in the Old Testament specified that it should happen regularly at this time, and it happens again. It was the day of Pentecost. So many people, many Jews from around the world had gathered into Jerusalem, which is where they went for this great festival, and the city was full of people. Now, these things did happen in places that you can go and visit today. The place where this happened in Jerusalem is the same city that's there today. You dig around the city of Jerusalem and you'll find the steps that they walked on, the paving they looked at. It's all there. It's quite remarkable. Well, as many thousands of people were in the city, many more thousands than were normally there, and an event, something happened that was quite remarkable. And you see that recorded in the early part of chapter 2, which drew a sort of focused the crowd's attention onto a group of people. And then in that context, a man called Peter stood up and spoke. Look there at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. Peter stands up and speaks. Now, we know a little bit about this man, Peter, because there's much that's written about him in other contexts. He was a fairly humble man, a fisherman. Humble meaning he wasn't from a very high, highly qualified, highly paid profession. He was from the northern part of the region of Galilee. And it's this man himself who was said to have stood up and spoken. If you do know something of the backstory to Peter, you'll appreciate the fact that he gets up in front of a crowd and speaks at all was quite a remarkable thing. In just a few weeks earlier, he was in hiding. He was terrified for his life. He was scared. A slave girl confronted him about his connections with Jesus, and he ran. Such was his fear. But here he is standing and addressing a hostile crowd. Something's happened to this man, to create this major change. We'll come back to that in a second. But verse 14, he stands, he addresses the crowd, and effectively communicates what is an announcement to them. He tells them what has happened. There's the first point. It's an announcement. The second point, it's an announcement of an event that has just happened. That's what the content of it is. An announcement that's just happened that has a lead up to it, but a focus. Let me show you the lead up to it, verse 22. Now we're into the passage that was read. Men of Israel, listen to this. There it is up on the screen for you. There it is. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. That's the lead up. Peter's saying, let me put you in context here, Jews. Do you remember the man who was amongst us, who lived amongst us? Now, yes, many of you from other cities around the world, you've come here, but many of you were here at the time these things happened. You know this, he says. You yourselves know this one. And further, verse 23, he was handed over. He was crucified. You nailed him to a cross. Many of you know this as well. He doesn't say that, but that's the assumption. The death of Jesus was a very well-known thing. Many of the people who were in that crowd may well have been part of the crowd that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. But that's all the lead up, because here's the focus of the announcement. It's verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You remember the man? He lived amongst us. He was an extraordinary man. You yourselves know. He was nailed to a cross. You were part of it. But God raised him from the dead. More, it was actually inevitable that that happened because, look again at his words very carefully there, verse 24, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why was it impossible for death to keep its hold on him? Well, he explains that by giving us verse 25 and the reflection on a previous song, a song that was written many centuries before Jesus, the song that we read earlier, actually, Psalm 16 or Song 16. And that psalm speaks of the hope that the songwriter David, he's the man who wrote it, the king of Israel, the king of ancient Israel, many centuries before Jesus, it speaks of the hope that that songwriter had of not staying dead. You can see that there, can't you? Verse 27, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You won't let your Holy One stay dead. It is a promise about the Holy One, which Peter draws attention in verse 29, must be about Jesus. Because verse 29, I can tell you confidently the patriarch David, the author of that song, died, was buried, and his tomb is still here today. He's dead, but here we have Jesus resurrected. And so in hindsight, Peter recognizes that the event that he is announcing, the event of the resurrection of Jesus, was necessary. It was impossible for him to stay dead because God had promised that the Holy One would not see decay. And they recognize that the Holy One that is addressed in Psalm 16 wasn't David, because he's still dead. It was Jesus. And all of this wasn't wishful thinking. It wasn't mere kind of assumption and conjecture. It was, in fact, a fact of history. Look at verse 32. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Now, there's a theme that runs through all of this that I've just mentioned to you. This is an event that's being announced, but it's an event that happened in time and space. And the theme that runs through it makes it clear that all the indications, as Peter speaks, he wants to drive home, this is something that happened. Let me give you the indications of it. Look at verse 22 again. He appeals to common knowledge. You yourselves know. You know about his life. You know about his crucifixion. And that's the man I'm speaking about, the one that you know. This isn't Peter getting up and saying, I've got a friend who has a friend whose cousin's sister's uncle's brother knows someone in deepest, darkest who saw. It's not that kind of mythical, legendy thing. This is someone that Peter can stand up and say, you know this man. That's the man I'm speaking about, the one that you crucified and put into that tomb that's in this city. You yourselves know these things. It's also the witness language there in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. We are witnesses of the fact. Yes, it's tied into Old Testament hope. There were expectations that are clearly identified in Psalm 16 and elsewhere that make it clear that the Holy One would come back to life, would be resurrected. But Peter's making the point that they didn't believe the resurrection because of those words. Rather, they believed the resurrection because they saw it. And having seen it, they then saw the link back into the prophetic hope. Do you see how it works? It wasn't wishful thinking that made it happen, that made them believe it happened. It was rather that they saw it happened, shockingly, amazingly, and then drew the connections back. And they witnessed it as men who knew what normally happens to dead people. I take that from the comment there in verse 29 about David's tomb. David, the great king of Israel, died centuries before, and every day they saw evidence that his death was permanent. This wasn't a bunch of gullible airheads who would just believe anything. They knew what happened to dead people. Dead people died, rotted in the grave, and stayed there. And yet, they were astonished to find that the normal experience of life was overturned in the extraordinary life of this one man, Jesus. He was alive. They saw him. The tomb was empty. You could go and visit it. It was just over there. The resurrection for them was mind-boggling. They were blown away from it. And that's the backstory, actually. There's Peter. There's why the Apostle Peter, the coward some weeks earlier, can stand up with such courage and boldness in front of a hostile crowd and speak about these things, because he saw it. Do what you like to me, but I saw it. You can't take that away from me. The fact, we were witnesses. Now, I want to move on to the third point about the significance of it, but let me just draw one further application actually out of this second point, that Peter is making an announcement about an event that actually happened. And I want to do that by beating a common drum beat that we talk about here a bit at EV. And I want to say it again. Christianity is unique. It's unique of all the religions of the world. And I don't just mean that it's unique like all religions are unique, because all religions are unique. Every single religion has its own unique features about it that no other religion shares. So it's true to say that all religions are unique in one sense. So Buddhism has the Four Noble Truths. No other religion has the Four Noble Truths. It's unique to Buddhism. It makes it unique. Islam has the five pillars. There's no other religion that has the five pillars. It makes it unique. Judaism has the Ten Commandments. Again, unique. Every religion, if you go through them, have unique features. But when I say that Christianity is unique, what I mean isn't just that it's different to all the other religions, as they are each different to each other. I mean that it's unique in a different sense. I mean that it's unique in that it stands in a class of its own. To explain that, let me give you an illustration. Now, I've made this up, although it sounds real, but that's just because I'm so clever. This is not true, all right? But imagine a picture where a very wealthy man during the Second World War has his family all taken off and killed, and there's only one family member left, a young child. But as the war progresses, this young child is taken from him through various circumstances, and they are lost to each other and can't find each other for some years. Unfortunately and sadly, very tragically, in this story I'm telling, the man dies, and some years later, being a very wealthy man, it hits the news that this man has died and his inheritance is now available for his only child that's lost, if that child would just make himself known. Now, what do you think that happens if that news ever became public? Dozens and dozens of people would front up saying, I'm the son, do you see? I'm the one that's lost. Now, you get lots of people coming forward, different claimants. One person comes forward, necessarily a man because it's a son we're looking for here. One man comes forward and says, I'm the long-lost son. How do you know? How do we know you're the long-lost son? Well, because someone spoke to me about a situation that we're in, and that reminded me and made me realise. Another person comes forward and says, no, I'm the long-lost son. How do we know you're the long-lost son? Well, because I've seen pictures of him, and and we look so much the same, and I'm sure that it must be me. Another person comes forward and says, no, I'm the true son. I'm the one that ought to have the inheritance, because when we've matched our voices, they sound so similar, and I've seen this. Right, there's another one. Each of them are different. Each of them unique in their claim. The story they tell is very, very different from each other. There's another claimant finally comes. And this claimant comes and says, I'm the heir. The evidence I bring is a series of letters written to me by my father in his handwriting addressed to me. And here's a series of photos of us together when I was younger. Father, me. Now, you've got a bunch of different claimants, each with a different piece of evidence that they bring, yes? Unique in their own way. But one claimant's evidence puts it in a category quite different to the others. That is to say, although each of the stories that each of the other people bring are different and unique, They're all of the same kind. They're all the claim that you couldn't test and verify and check out. It's just my feeling, my view, my thought, my idea. One of the claimants has a very different piece of evidence. It's hard, concrete, substantial, verifiable, testable. Do you see? That piece of evidence sets this claimant in a class of their own, even though all of them are unique. This one's unique in a special way. It's totally different. It's a totally different order. Now, my point is simply this. All the religions of the world are unique in their own way. They all have differences, yes. But when you look at all the religions of the world, they're all basically saying the same thing, which is, how do you know that our religion is true? How do we work out that our religion is true? Because we've had a vision. We've had a dream. The founder of our religion was convinced that these thoughts that he's had are true. That the founder of our religion had, in a cave, a series of visions that they're all subjective foundations for their faith that you can't verify and test because they're subjective. But there's one religion, the Bible, that is founded on a very different kind of evidence. Historical fact. Events in history where the assertion is made that God entered into time and space at a time and place that you could check and verify whether the things we say are true or not. Now, yes, all religions are different and unique in their own way, but Christianity is unique in that it's in a class of its own in the way it founds its religious convictions. It founds it upon substantial, solid, concrete evidence that is testable, that is verifiable. Now, I draw your attention to this because, well, it's true, but I want to draw your attention to this because at the moment we are seeing an atheist convention happen in Melbourne. And I must say, I think it's wonderful that atheists are finally coming out of the closet and manning up and owning their view and publicly presenting it and opening themselves up to critique and analysis. I think it's just fantastic because it means the issue, the biggest issue of our existence, is there a creator God, is on the agenda. I think it's wonderful. But it's meant, of course, that there's lots of stuff out there. Some of it's fallible. It's got problems with it. And as I read the atheist literature, which I do a fair bit, and listen to some of the debates that are happening, I'm concerned about some of the things that are being said and want to draw your attention to one of them. I listened to a debate the other day on YouTube between a friend of mine, a man called Peter Bolt, a wonderful Christian man who's very insightful, a clever man, and Peter Fitzsimons. Now, does anyone know Peter Fitzsimons? Peter Fitzsimons played for the Wallabies, and he wears a bandana, that's right. Peter Fitzsimons played for the Wallabies some years ago now and trades on it as much as he can. I think he played 6 or 7 times, which is many more times than I'd ever or could. But anyway, he played for the Wallabies. He was a big man. He is still a very big man. And he writes a column in the Sydney papers. And he's an atheist. He's an avowed atheist and takes every opportunity to have a shot at religious people. He was in the debate. So I was very intrigued to see how this thing would go and watched it. Peter Fitzsimons is everything you would imagine he would be. He's large. He's intimidating. He's aggressive. He interrupts all the time. And he speaks with great confidence. And he said this a number of times. He said, there's not a shred of evidence for religion. There's not a shred of evidence for religion. There's not a shred of evidence for religion. I think he said it 3 times through the debate. Now, I'm pointing this out because that often is presented in debates with atheists. But I want to draw your attention to this. He's right. There's not a shred of evidence for religion as a category. But we're not talking about religion in general. We're talking about one particular kind of religion, the Christian faith. Religions in general, as claimants for your attention, are all based upon subjective feelings, visions, dreams that you have no evidence, that you can't test. There is no evidence for religions that are all based on subjective feelings, visions, dreams, etc. But the Christian religion is in a class of its own. It is, uniquely of all the religions, founded upon historical facts, evidences of these big events, the life, the extraordinary life, the death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of a man 2,000 years ago. Those evidences, if they're true, ground the Christian faith as true in a way that no other religion can be grounded. So my point is this, that if you do hear that kind of engagement, to recognise that as people talk about all religions, be aware that that's a critique of a general category of which Christianity is a uniquely different member. It's a category on its own. Now, there are unique other ways in which Christianity is on its own. All religions in general do seek to answer the question of the problems that humanity have. If you ask all religions in general, every single religion, do you think there's a problem with the world? They'd say yes. Where do you think the problem is? It's in humanity. How bad do you think the problem is? All religions will say, the problem's bad. Man is in darkness and needs to be enlightened. Man is sick and needs to be made better. Man is ignorant and needs to be educated. Whatever it is. Man is ill-disciplined and needs to learn something. There's a problem in humanity. And here's the solution. Christianity, when you ask it those same questions, is there a problem? Yes, what is it? The problem is humanity and it's God. What's the problem in humanity? Humanity is dead spiritually. The problem in humanity, says Christianity, is so great and so profound and so big, there's nothing you can do. The problem isn't just that man is in darkness and needs to be enlightened. He's dead. The problem isn't that he's just sick and needs to be made better. He's dead. It isn't just that he needs education. He's dead. There is nothing humans can do, such as the profoundness of the problem. And further, the problem is escalated because so bad is the character of humanity that God is now against us. Turn over a new leaf all you want, you can't change the fact that God is against us. And Christianity, uniquely of all the religions, says that there's nothing humans can do. You're completely lost. You're dead. You're under the condemnation of God. The problem is so great, you are helpless and hopeless. Now, all religions say there's a problem. Christianity is the only religion that says it's that bad, that it's that order, that there's nothing you can do, which is a hard thing to hear, and it is actually in the interests of everybody in the world, every single religion, even the irreligious, to believe that's not the case. Why? Well, for you to accept other religious options, you've got to believe that humanity is not so bad, otherwise their solutions don't have any meaning. And if it is true that Christianity is right, that humanity is so broken you can't do anything about it, what of all the religious answers that are given? Go and do this ritual, perform that sacrament, turn over this new leaf. Christianity says you're wasting your time. It's not going to work. Won't do anything. Won't change you. It's in the interest of everybody to convince us that Christianity is wrong at this point, because otherwise they've got nothing to say to us. And I think we're actually starting to work out that Christianity is right at this level without realising it's Christianity that we're agreeing with, because we've become very cynical about the religious answers. Do you know there's, in Hinduism, one of the profoundly significant religious activities that you can do is wash in the Ganges River to find purification. Have you seen the Ganges River? It's a polluted mess. And yet the claim is that if you go and wash in the Ganges River, it will... Friends, washing in the Ganges River will just make you sick. You will meet God because you'll die quicker. It won't help you spiritually or religiously. But let me not criticize Hinduism. baptism. Friends, you are surely not one of those, I think, that could possibly believe, as many have in the past, that if we get a baby and sprinkle it with water that we've prayed over and made holy, it will suddenly go to heaven. It's just water. I mean, even if you do it with an adult and take an adult down and fully dunk them somewhere, it's just water. And again, the best way to make them meet God very quickly would be to hold them down. But you've got this, it's just not going to do anything spiritually. It won't change their lives. It's just water. Communion. You have a bit of bread and a bit of juice. There's lots of people in lots of religious institutions that believe that by having a piece of bread and a piece of wine that the priest has prayed over makes me spiritually better. It will just leave you hungry. You know, it's just a little bit of bread and wine. Nothing's different. Friends, the answers that religions give is predicated or based on the concept that the problem isn't that bad. And if we just do these religious activities, it will move us towards being better. Christianity says you're dead. There's nothing you can do. Give up. It's not going to work. No one wants to hear that. Now, putting it even more intensely, given that God is against us, even just saying sorry won't fix it unless God being against us is changed. The change needs to happen not just in us, but in God for there to be a solution. In all the mix of religions in the world, there is only one that says we are that bad. It's Jesus. All the rest say, yes, there's a problem, but it's just not that bad. Jesus says, no, it is that bad. You're dead. Now, I do want to make a suggestion at this point and just indicate that once you do allow that Jesus is right, that the problem is that bad, you will see the evidence of it everywhere. You know, parents, and many of you will be parents one day, parents are constantly tearing their hair out, just look at me, about how to raise children. Because we have these dreams and ideals about what children will be and how we'll parent and it won't be like and our kids will be. And yet we end up with these kids that are delightful and wonderful because they're around here. But they end up selfish. They end up just like us. And we kind of go, where did that come from? You know, I didn't teach them to be that. Where did they get that from? And you'll find exactly that experience. As you raise kids, give birth, bring them up, you'll pour love upon them and they'll act selfishly and they'll do things that hurt and grieve because there's something wrong with the humankind. And you know what? Your experience, your parents' experience, is repeated in every country in the world. It doesn't matter the culture or context. And it's been repeated in every country down through history. It doesn't matter the culture or context. It's part of what we're born like. There's a problem. We're broken. You'll see the evidence in parenting. You'll see the evidence in the fact that every betterment program that we've tried to implement around the world has failed. We think if we can just educate people better, they will become more self-enlightened and self-aware and aware of the needs of others around them, and they'll become more generous and self. It doesn't work. You educate a thief and you just turn out lawyers. They just become better at thieving if you want to express that idea like that. But friends, it doesn't work. And we can pour billions of dollars into counselling programs to fix the grief and the hurt because you were weaned too fast and you had bottle milk instead of breast milk and that's why you've got all these problems. We can have the counselling programs to try and fix all of that. It won't fix it. Society is broken. Your own struggles with addictions, with pride, with greed are all evidence that each time you try and turn over a new leaf, it's hard, it keeps coming at you, there's a problem. Your friend and relationships with friends, that the friends that you dream of and the idealism of how it might work together in a perfect world, you keep being disappointed, don't you? Your friends let you down. Well, that's because you'll never have a friend that won't, because they're broken like you are. You know, years ago there was the aligning of the planets that happened about, it must have been 25 years ago, It was regarded as the age of Aquarius. There was a song about the age of Aquarius when all the planets would align, and go and chase it up later. It's a great song. When the planets all aligned, then a new age would dawn on Earth, and all of humanity would be brought into a great new era of peace and goodwill and love and sacrificial service and generosity, selfishness and greed, and all of that would be removed. Well, the age of Aquarius, the aligning of the planets happened about 25 years ago, and as far as I could tell, it was going to happen in my backyard, because I lived at a place called Bronte with my wife, and we just lived across the road from the beach at Bronte, and there was this great, beautiful park that fronts up right at the beach. And I came back from a meeting with a friend of mine. He was driving. He drove me down, driving me home. And as we came down the hill, there were thousands of people in Bronte Park, and it was age of it was the Aquarius. They were waiting for the aligning of the planets, because it was going to smash into this place here and change us all. My friend said to me, "Andrew, just hop out of the car and quickly see if anyone's left their car unlocked." And I said, "Philip, why would I want to do that?" And he said, "Well, because if they really believe it's the age of Aquarius about to dawn, and this whole new age where people will be generous and giving and not selfish anymore, they won't have locked their car doors." So we quickly checked, and there wasn't one door unlocked, because they didn't really believe it. And yeah, the planets aligned, and look at us still. Hands up if you left your car unlocked tonight. I suspect that's because you're driving your parents' car, isn't it? Friends, I tell you what, I lock my car every time I come to church. Do you know why? Because I'm coming to church with you. If I've got valuables, I put them in the glove box, because I know who I'm... And you know, most of you are locking your car doors because you're coming to church with me. Friends, we, even at church, you know, my mother, 80, gee, she's almost 100. I know she's very old. But she came with me one time to Moore College Library. I don't know, there's a theological college that I studied at some years ago now. And I can't remember why, but she was visiting us. We lived on the campus there, and she visited, and she came with me to the library. And she was astonished. She actually reminded me of it today, that as you walk up the steps into the library at Moore College, this is a theological college where all the leaders of the Christian community gather together to spend time studying the Bible and growing to be more like Jesus, yeah? As you walk up the steps into the library, she said, I was just blown away, because the first words are, make sure any valuables are not left unattended on each step as you walk up into the library. And she said, I just couldn't believe it. You're all Christians. And I said, yeah, we're Christians who believe Jesus and know what is in the heart of a man and know how corrupt and broken we are. Do you know, people now use computers and everyone's got their laptop. And at the library, they all chain them to the wall, because otherwise, one of those rotten theological students will steal it on you. I'm going to have a bag at all of it. We are all broken. The age of Aquarius doesn't change us. The only place, it seems to me, where we have a regular message that it's otherwise is in Hollywood. You go and watch many movies, and you will find that a lot of the shape and theme of the movie is about a character who really is deep down basically good and noble. And the problem is, you watch it and you get conned. And you think, yeah, see, Andrew, what are you talking about? How can you be right? I mean, I've saw that. Remember that person on the movie, how noble and wonderful? It's a movie. It's fiction. And Hollywood hasn't been able to develop the richness of the three-dimensional reality of a character with the brokenness and... You know, I'm reading a book at the moment, a fiction book, that's really annoying, because the way a fiction book is meant to work is that there's a character within it that's the hero that you become drawn to, and you want to actually cheer on and see them succeed. And it's, you know, they're presented as this courageous, noble person who's pursuing. And the book I'm reading is written by a man who's determined to make every single character real, which means I hate all of them. They're all selfish and greedy, but it's real. That's all of us. Now, these unique characters of Christianity, I don't want to suggest tonight, mean that it is true, that it's the only one that's founded on history and fact, whereas all the other religions are founded on vision, dream, idea, subjective. that Christianity is the only one that says we're so broken, we're dead, there's nothing we can do. All the other ones say, yes, there's things you can do if you could just do this. I'm not saying that that uniqueness about Christianity means it's true. What I'm saying, though, is this. If the Christian message is true, then you would expect there to be one religion that is uniquely in its own class and character, as standing alone as the one that's found it differently, claiming different things, having a radical different character to it. If Christianity is true, that's exactly what you expect to be the case, and that's exactly what you find to be the case with Christianity. It stands alone. It's unique amongst all the other claimants. All of that was just the second point. Acts chapter 2 is an announcement about an event that happened, an event that's full of significance. Let me take you through this third one. The significance of this event that's announced, the resurrection of this one man, Jesus Christ, from the dead, it's full of significance. The immediate significance for us is that there is a life beyond the grave. When we hear that, when I first heard it, my immediate reaction is, if that's true, then death is not the end. There's clearly another life. To live for this life as if this is it is stupidity. There's another life because one man has come back to tell us about it. You only need one man to come back. That was the significance for me. When that kind of truth lands in our culture, it comes with this reverberation that smashes through and says, to live for this world the way we do is just stupidity. There's a life and world to come. That wasn't the significance, though, for the first century. And when you read carefully through all that Peter does in his announcement, he says nothing about that as a significant thing. Because they all believed there was a life beyond the grave. Jesus' resurrection wasn't necessary to prove that at all. What then was the significance of the resurrection for them? Well, when you go through the announcement, I'm just going to show you very briefly, what you find, the announcement is it's all about Jesus, and the astonishing truth that's revealed about Jesus, that's the significance. The resurrection, when you go through this announcement by Peter, demonstrates, proves, makes very clear that Jesus is Lord of the universe. That's what it reveals about him. Let me unpack some of this with you by going quickly through verse 25, 26, 27, and then one further one. Psalm 16. Peter takes his listeners back to the songs of David. I've drawn your attention to this before. And he draws attention to the fact that there will be, verse 27, a holy one who will not see decay. And Peter goes, here's this man that we have seen risen from the grave, who will not see decay, who hasn't seen decay, who has come back to life. He is, therefore, the Holy One of Psalm 16. He's the one that David prophesied about. The resurrection doesn't prove there's a life beyond. We knew that. What it proves is that this man, Jesus, that we dismissed and rejected as a fraud by crucifying him and killing him, thinking he was a fake, has now been stamped by God as exactly the one that we've been waiting for, the Holy One. Because the Holy One is the one who would not see decay. Jesus has not seen decay. He is that one, therefore, of Psalm 16. But if you come further, you'll find another psalm quoted that gives a further impact to this identification of Jesus. Verse 34, David did not ascend to heaven and yet said, quoting Psalm 110 this time, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Go and chase it up later and read through Psalm 110. And in the Hebrew, which is the original language that the Old Testament was written in, it's actually Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The psalm was about one who would one day come, who would be the Lord of the psalmist, the Lord of David, my Lord, who would be appointed by Yahweh, the creator of the universe, to sit at his right hand, to rule over all nations, to smash all nations, to bring all nations into subjection, to be the Lord of the universe. That's what the psalm's about. Now, the first century Jews struggled with it because it was an odd phrase, and they found it hard because David was in it, and the Lord was meant to be the son of David, and the son of David, how could the son of David be greater than David? They found that all very confusing, and you get that debate happening in Matthew 22, actually. But Jesus makes it clear that it's not that hard because the son of David comes as God, crucified, And by his resurrection, Peter says, we see now that the Son of David has been elevated above David to be the one of Psalm 110, appointed by God, because God was the one who put him to death. It was his set purpose to crucify him, because by his death he paid for sin. And it was God who raised him from the dead and seated at him his right hand in fulfillment of Psalm 110. And so Peter says, verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Do you remember the man we've been waiting for? Jews, Israelites, the great Holy One, the Messiah, the Lord of the universe. Do you remember we've been waiting for that one? Do you know what we did to him when he came? We crucified him. Be assured, though, that the one we crucified thinking he was a fake, God by the resurrection has demonstrated and made him to be Lord of the universe. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart as they ought to be, shocked and shattered. Brothers, what shall we do? What have we done? Now, what does all of this have to do with us? Well, I want to suggest it's comforting and confronting. Comforting. The resurrection of Jesus means that God has done something for us, unlooked for, unimagined, prepared in the Old Testament, but something beyond our wildest dreams. God was the one who handed Jesus over to death, verse 23, and it was God's purpose to have him die, because his death was to deal with the problem that we couldn't fix. And it was his purpose then to raise him. The resurrection was an act of God. Jesus didn't rise himself. It was God who raised him. And in the resurrection, it was freeing him from the agony of death. Because by his death, he would do what we couldn't do, pay for our sin, although we should have. And by his resurrection, he brings us, all those united to him, to life with him forever. God brought Jesus amongst us to solve the problem that we were helpless to fix, to do it for us by his grace in our place. That's the Christian message. Unique again of all religions. It's not what you do, it's what God has done. It's comforting, because if it did happen, then death has been cured. Your death no longer needs to happen. You no longer need to die. The thing that causes death has been dealt with. The problem that's within us and God's anger against us has all been fixed by God, not us. God has done something. Now, you won't get this at the moment, friends, but death is horrendous. Death is horrendous. There is a wonderful poem. I don't know if you read poetry, and I guess you're shocked that I do. I don't know. But there's a wonderful poem. It's about the coming of the night, death. It was a man who sat next to his father's bed and watched him die. And he penned a poem in the context of his grief, because his grief turned to anger as he watched his father die. And the poem goes, rage, rage against the coming of the night. Rage. This man rages against death that takes his father from him, that takes this relationship that he'd cherished from him. And he rages against it, as we all ought. Do you know, within a few short years, there will be a percentage of you that are dead. I went to a school reunion. I haven't been to one for a long time, but I went to a, a five-year school reunion 2 years ago. And it was a 20th school reunion. And we had a minute's silence for the members of our year who were dead. And the man who got up and led the minute's silence said, statistically, you ought to expect this to be the case, that three members of our group are dead, and they are. And here are their names. Within a few short years, a number of you will be dead, and it will be a great tragedy, and we will rage against it, and you should be horrified by it. It's a fact that the world is broken. It ought not be like this. But know this tonight. God's done something about it. You don't need to die. That if you go into death in Jesus, by his strength, trusting in him, it will merely be a sleep and a transition into a life eternal with him. You don't need to die. This is a truth that we need to bring into the public arena. Because what more important issue is there that hangs over us? Death. And yet we get Christian leaders at Easter time telling us about how the banks are greedy. We've got the concern about death. Don't worry about the bank. I mean, the reason they're greedy is because they're run by people like me. The problem isn't the bank's greed. The problem is humans, which leads to death. That's our big problem. Tell me about the solution for that. If someone in Sydney came up with the cure for death, we'd hear about it everywhere. We've got it. In the resurrection that God achieved in his Son, the Lord Jesus, in raising him from death to life. The message of Jesus, that's why Peter was able to stand with courage and boldness, because the world needs to hear this. The Christian faith deals with our problems uniquely, but that's exactly why we struggle with bringing it into the public arena. The very uniqueness of the Christian faith means it's not easy to be public with it, because it's very confronting. The resurrection means Jesus isn't just one religious leader amongst many. It doesn't even mean that he's the best. It means he's the only one. Buddha, Muhammad, whichever one you take, they're all dead. Jesus is the only one. That is very confronting. But what do you do when it's true? Except try and proclaim it with as much grace as you can. And the resurrection says not only that he has cured death, but it says that he has a place in the universe that's utterly confronting. He's the Lord. He's at the right hand of the God, the Father. He's the ruler over every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every human on the planet. He's the ruler of. And Jesus comes as our King to reassert his rule over our life, over my life, over your life. And the event, if it happened, means that, yes, there's a life beyond. But the event, if it happened, means that your clock is ticking. Come back. Come back under his rule as you were made to live. By the only means possible, the forgiveness won by that same King in his death for you. That's the world's only hope. So what do you do? Well, chapter 3, verse 19, repent. Repent and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out. That's what you do. You don't turn over a new leaf. You don't have to do a whole lot of religious things. You don't have to go through a lot of sacraments. You just have to turn back to God. Say, I'm sorry. I recognize your rule. Please forgive me. Please accept the work of Jesus on my behalf. Look to him, not me. Please forgive me by the merit and strength of Jesus and what he's done. Friends, if you do that and mean it, you're now with God forever, established as his person, with all the problems that will still hang around, but we're now secured with him forever into eternity, into a new world that he's making. Bring that news to everybody. We need it urgently. How about I pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you've done in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him to die in our place, and you have raised him to life again for our justification. We thank you that by his resurrection he is now established at your right hand as the Lord of the universe. And we pray, please, that you would help us therefore humble ourselves before your mighty hand and come under his rule by the forgiveness won for us through Jesus' death, that we might come back to him, under him, forgiven, restored, cleansed, able now by your strength to live a new life, no longer fearing death, and certain of a future with you forever. We pray that you might help us do this in Jesus' great name. Amen.